Well, good morning, everyone. We will begin. I know Pat is in San Diego. He's not going to be here. And I don't know, a few other people are probably on their way, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, it is good to be with your people and to gather together and once again look at your word. And Lord, as we continue to look at this whole area of sin and whole area of the law, the whole area of grace, and try to understand it a little bit better as we are never really free from the sin problem as in these bodies, and such a difficult issue for many of us as we continue to sin, and in some cases even being involved in persistent sin. But Lord, give us clarity this morning as to what you will have us to understand about the law. And so guide us and lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just ask the Holy Spirit to rule over us. Rule over my soul, rule over my soul. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. My rest is complete as I sit at your feet. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. And amen to that. Well, turn this morning once again to Romans. We're in chapter 7, continuing on through, and we'll be looking at 8 verses today, and then next week we plan to finish the chapter 7. And as I mentioned last time, chapter 6 was predominantly about sin. The key word in chapter 6 was sin, and the key word in chapter 7 is the law. So we're coming at this a little different way. In chapter 6 we were looking at it from the sin aspect. And in chapter 7 now, we're looking at it from the law aspect and how the law impacts the sin in us. And really today we want to look at why the law. Why did God give us the law? And we have been talking about being free from sin. We've been talking about being free from the law and dead to the law and alive in Christ and now in grace and no longer under the law. But we still see the law exists because Jesus did not come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law. And we will see that the law is perfect, as you know, but we'll also see that man is imperfect. And we know from past studies and all that the law could not bring righteousness under any circumstances. And so it was going to be replaced as far as the first covenant. It was going to be superseded by a better covenant, by what we call the new covenant, and that was by Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. And so we talked about that, how Jesus purchased our sin, or paid the price for our sin, by really restoring us to him by paying the price for our sin, because Adam had been told, what, if you eat of the tree of that fruit, you shall surely die. He ate of the tree. Death entered the world, death through sin, and all men since Adam have been dying, because all have sinned. And so to reconcile back to himself, God sent his only Son to pay the price. And we can understand the double jeopardy aspect. If the price of our sin has been paid once, it's not going to be charged again by a just God. And so we can kind of understand, yeah, the price of my sin has been paid, and therefore I don't have to go to hell because of my sin and the price of the sin being death, because that's been paid. But the part of it where I'm free from the control of sin, that is the where we get this into the stumbling block, because we're still in sinful bodies. And so as we have recurring sin in our bodies, Satan uses that all over the place and does one of two things. He either tries to convince us we're not saved, and if you show me a man, for example, who has a real problem continuing with pornography, his very first question or questions, he'll recite all the verses in the scripture that talk about losing your salvation, and he's dwelling on that because he figures he's not saved, because if he's saved, he would have victory over this sin, and he can't seem to get victory over it. And you may have other sins in your life similar, or maybe you don't. Maybe they've all been conquered by now in a way, and yet we have new ones, don't we, because we're still in sinful bodies, and we will be until we get our glorified body. So how does the law come into this? Well, the Satan, as I mentioned, wants to convince you you're not saved, or the other tactic he has is reminding you of the law, reminding you of the legal aspects of what God has told us. And you got to try harder. You got to try harder to keep that law. And if Satan can get you back into the legal relationship, then you're dead meat, because you'll never win that one. For 1,400 years, 1,500 years, not one could win that battle. And so you're not going to win that battle in a legal relationship. The only way you're going to get sin out of your life is to know that you're dead to it, you're dead to the old man, and you're alive in Christ. And he's got to take it away from you through the Spirit in you. And that's the only way. Same thing with loving. Jesus said what? Love the Father with all your heart. Well, how do you do that? This heart of mine can't love much of anything except itself. And now we even have a higher standard, because we're to love others, not just as we love our own self, but as we love as Jesus loved, right? And so, but I know when I stand before Jesus on Judgment Day that he said, he didn't really love me and he didn't really love others. I can't say, well, Lord, I wasn't able to. In this fleshly body, I wasn't able to. Well, that's not what he's commanding us to do in our fleshly body. He's commanding us to do it in our died again body and raised again with him, right? Through the power of the Spirit, in the same way with our sin. So we want to look today at why is the law given to us? Why was the law given to us? And there's a whole bunch of reasons, as we know. And my first question before we read today's study is, within today's 8 verses, how many ways can you think of as regarding why God gave us the law? And if you look through the notes of all, you'll see that we mentioned there's 7 ways. Got 7 ways out of these 8 verses. One way, a couple of verses are kind of lumped together. But we'll look at how the law takes away our ignorance of sin. It brings our sin into light. We'll also look at how the law stirs up, revives our sinful desires. You know, that's kind of in the area of child psychology, right? You want a kid to do something, tell them not to do it, right? Isn't that true? Or if you tell them don't do something, they're going to do it. And all of you probably had experiences who've had little kids. Don't put your hand in the fire. Well, what's the very next thing the kid does? He puts his hand in the fire, right? So that's the same way we are in the old sinful nature of ours. We want to rebel. If you're driving down a freeway or an Autobahn or whatever you're driving on where there's no speed limit posted, you may have a desire at some level, I'm going to see how fast this car can go. But it probably is not a big challenge for you because, well, so what if I go 140 or 150 or whatever it is? What's big deal? What does that prove? But let somebody put a speed limit up there, and now, wonder how fast I can go without getting a ticket. So you start pushing it, right? I was reading this story about this one resort hotel that it was a waterfront hotel, and they had these nice balconies on the rooms, and so they thought, oh, well, we better put a no fishing sign on each balcony. So they did, and the hotel opened. They had nothing but broken windows and everything else from fish, the lures and weights and stuff. You know, the people were fishing the balcony and they didn't know what they were doing. The things would come down and break windows and all kinds of problems, and they didn't know what to do. And somebody had the bright idea, we'll just take the signs off of no fishing. And they took the signs off, they didn't have any more problems. Because you don't go to a hotel to fish. I mean, if you're going to go fish, go down in the water. You're not going to fish from your room. I mean, you know, what kind of fun is that? But they have a sign there, no fishing, and you're going to fish, right? Or on the speed limit deal, you see a speed limit sign, and then the next it'll say speed limit strictly enforced. Oh, and then you'll see enforced by radar or whatever it says, you know, and pretty soon, you know, your old flesh is there. And hey, I think I can go a little faster, you know, a little faster. So I'm going to press it, right? So we see it stirs up our sinful desires. We also see that it requires the penalty of death. The law requires the penalty of death. Also, the law reflects the character of God himself, because we read over and over that God is law. And then it reminds us or brings to our attention how terrible our sin is. And also it reveals our carnality, and it reinforces our need for a Savior. When it's all said and done, that's where this whole thing is headed, of course, driving us to a Savior, right? Needing a Savior. So that's what we're going to look at today in these 8 verses. And so we have been, as you know, in looking at the principles of the righteousness, we were in condemnation for what seemed like forever. And then we got out of there finally, and we got into justification, where we're declared righteous by what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And now we're into that section called sanctification, where we see our walk with the Lord maturing. We see our faith growing, hopefully. We see more experience being gathered in our life as how the Lord has delivered us and how He has seen us through things. And we see, for example, if you look back at Abraham, you'll see in Abraham's walk with the Lord, although he wasn't under grace, he was really under God's law at that time, not the Mosaic law, hadn't been given yet. But you'll see Abraham kept getting greater and greater tests, didn't he? It finally culminated in Genesis 22 when he was asked to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and Abraham was obedient to that, and so God accounted it to him for righteousness, his belief in God, didn't he? But that wasn't the first test that God gave Abraham. That was the last test, really. And so, same with us. When we come to the Lord, we're all excited, right? On Tuesday nights, if you ever get the chance, come to New Believers Group. It is exciting. We've got all those. We're in the nursery. I'm in the nursery ministry now. Now, some of these infants are as old as I am and may even weigh 300 pounds, but they're still infants in the faith. And they're so excited and so happy to be there. And they just, those big eyes when you start reading things out of the scripture and telling them and answering questions, you know, they'll have these kinds of questions. Is this in the Bible? And, you know, yeah, it's here and it's here. And, oh, it is. Wow. And I was taking them through the other night. I was telling them how the Bible would tell us how many years ago the Exodus occurred. Oh, that's in the Bible. How do you know that? Or did Jesus come right on time? Yeah, he did. He came into Jerusalem on the donkey on the day that it was predicted 483 years earlier. Oh, that's in the Bible. So they got these big eyes. And they're so excited. But they don't have any real experience in being tested and in sin yet because they're just newborn babes, right? And so we get into this, into the new believers thing, into the 14 week is the first section. And come along about third, fourth, fifth, sixth week, somewhere in there. Varies a little bit. And most of these new believers are coming from the rawest of raw living circumstances. I mean, their prayers will curl your hair. I mean, the conditions they're living in are amazing. I mean, you know, they've got all kinds of drug use and alcohol use right in their own family. They've got sexual perversion. They've got, you name it, many of them are in ungodly relationships. And you watch the Lord just work in their lives. So what may start out as a red hot being on fire for the Lord and going to live happy ever after doesn't take too long, right? Before you get head to head with a sin, before you get head to head with a problem. And now you start to question things a little bit. Oh, man, I didn't know it was going to be like this, you know? You know, I thought I turned away from the liquor and I turned away from the drugs and it was going to be fine. But, you know, now I'm finding myself tempted and all my friends, they hate me and this kind of thing. Well, we see in this sanctification process these various things that we go through. And so wherever you are in your life, you're not where you were, but I don't think you were going or where we're going to be either. We know we're not righteous, right? We're declared righteous because what Jesus has done for us, but we are not righteous in our bodies. Our self-righteousness is what? Still is filthy rags. And we won't have righteousness in our bodies until Jesus comes and we get our righteous body. That's the time we will have total victory, no more sin. But until then, you're going to sin in these bodies, right? I don't know how many of you sinned yet today, but you will if you haven't yet. And because that's the nature of the game. So we're going to look today at the instruction of the law. Last week we looked at the illustration of marriage in the law, you remember. And next week we're going to be looking at the impossibility of keeping the law, the problem of sin, and where Paul says, oh, what I do, I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do, oh, wretched man that I am. That's where this ends up, of course, as you know. But today we want to look at why the law, to understand it a little bit better. And so follow me as I read through this. We will actually go back to Romans 6, verse 1, which is a series of questions. Romans 6, verse 1 was talking about grace. And in Romans 6, 1, it was, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because we were just told that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So the natural in our mind, we flip clear over the other way. Oh, well, all right, now if I'm under grace, I can sin all I want. And Paul says, God forbid, certainly not. Now, if we fast forward into verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. And now we go all the way over to where we are today in Romans 7:7, and it's again, what shall we say then? This is another question. Is the law sin? Because we just got through saying back in 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. And so now we say, what does that mean then? Does that mean the law is sin? Because we don't want to be under that anymore. We want to be under grace, right? So then the obvious question to a jumping mind would be, well, must be there's something wrong with the law then. If it's causing me to sin, how could something good cause me to sin? Well, let's just look at it. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness, or we can use the word lust, or we can use the word desire. I would not have known desire unless the law had said, you shall not desire, or you shall not want, or you shall not covet. Now this word covet is translated into lust most often, and the lust usually has a connotation of sexual desire, although it doesn't really have to be that. And the word desire itself, there is a strong word. We'll look at a bunch of those examples as we go through this, but it can be good too. Do I have a strong desire for the Word of God? Do I have a strong desire to love the Lord? That's a good desire, right? That's the same word, but it's, you know, it's like agape. Agape is a strong word for love. And in John 3:16, we see, for God so loved the world. That's good. But a little later on in John 3:19, it says, and this is the condemnation, the light is coming to the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That word is also agape. So you have them loving evil with the same passion, in a way, that you had in God loving the world. And you see that too, don't you? You see that people, we particularly had this when all this AIDS thing came up and all, in the homosexual community, they would gladly die rather than give up their lust, right? Because they were loving it to death. Just like I pray that you and I love the Lord to death, right? So it can be good or bad, this desire. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in what? All manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, Paul's saying. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy. Now, how do you get a therefore out of that? We'll talk about that. But therefore, the law is holy. Really? It brought death to me? Well, yes, in a good way. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. And if you've read this over and really understood it, then just hold up your hand and you can teach the class today, because I'm trying to learn it, but it's not so easy, it's not so clear in all of these areas. But let's see if we can tear it apart and see what it says. First, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, obviously, the law is not sin, but we've just been told that, thanks be to God, in effect, we're no longer under the law with its sin problem. Now we're under grace, right? So it sounds like the law is bad, because we're no longer under it, which is good, right? Well, we will see, of course, the law is perfect. The law is perfect. The problem is not the law. The problem is us. The problem is our depraved heart. And so the law was the righteous standard that was set out reflecting God's heart on what's good for us, right? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What happens if you do? If you commit adultery, you ruin all kinds of lives, don't you? So it's much better for us if we keep the law. But the problem is, with the sinful nature, some of us still want to commit adultery. And of course, we see with Jesus, he set a whole new standard, didn't he? Because with the Pharisees, their whole deal was, if I didn't physically get involved with adultery, I'm righteous. Jesus came along and said, if you've considered it, if you've thought about it, you're guilty, right? A whole new higher standard with Jesus than with the law itself. So as we go through here, then we jump to the conclusion, is the law sin? And then he answers that question, God forbid, or certainly not. On the contrary, so here is an advantage to us of the law because it removes the ignorance of our sin. We want to be aware of our sins because we want to confess them, right? We want them taken care of. We don't want to just continue to sin and we're not even aware of it. And it says, sin, that it might appear sin. In other words, that we're obviously aware of it, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So we see here that we have the advantage of the law pointing out the sin to us, removing the ignorance. Let's look at a few references here. Go back to Romans chapter 3 for just a minute. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, because there's none righteous, no, not one, right? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? It brings to our remembrance what sin is. So this is just a really a review of this verse over what we've already had there. Look on back in 1 John. 1 John 3. We have that beautiful few verses there about love. In 1 John 3, behold what manner of love. Well, let's begin with verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. But verse 4 is what we want to get to today because that ties into our study. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So we see here that when we sin, we're really breaking the law. We're really breaking the law. I read in one commentary something I really liked. If you think in terms of your desire or lust or covetousness, however you want to use that word, if it's for anything other than bringing God glory, it's probably a sin. If I desire anything other than glorifying God, I'm probably committing a sin. If I desire to glorify myself, that isn't right, is it? Or if I desire to get closer to parts of the world, that's a sin, isn't it? I want to get closer to God and I want to glorify Him. So we see here that it removes our ignorance of sin. Now, let's just look at that word for just a minute. Epithumia, it's translated covetousness or lust or desire. And just there's a whole bunch of them. We could spend all day just on that one word. But I just want to look at a few of them there to get you a flavor of it. Turn back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And these are from Jesus' mouth regarding this word. Matthew 5, 27, 28. You have heard it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust, there it is, to lust or to desire her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's that same word. Turn on over to John 8. John 8 is that great chapter where Jesus really came to heavy-duty words with the Pharisees and all. And in verse 44, we read the following. You are of your father the devil, and the desires, there's the word, desires of your father you want to do, or the covetousness of your father you want, or the lust of your fathers you want to do. He was a murderer. Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks with his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we see here Jesus is using that same word there with the Pharisees as well. Back to Romans where we are, we had back in chapter 1 where we were talking about the wrath of God being revealed In verse 24, we've got that same word. Therefore, God, who gave them up to uncleanness in the what? Lusts of their heart, or into the desires of their heart, covetousness of their hearts, who dishonor their bodies among themselves. And we have it on through a couple of other times in Romans and in Corinthians. But let's take a look on over to Galatians 5 for just a moment. Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17. Galatians 5, 16, 17. For the flesh lusts, there it is, desires or covetousness. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so there is that same word in a very familiar passage. And now look at Colossians 3:5, because we have another identification here in Colossians 3:5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, or lust, or evil desire, however you want to refer to that word. And now it identifies it further. It says what? Which is what? Idolatry. So this word we're talking about is identified here in Colossians as idolatry. So it's a heavy-duty thing when we have this problem of covetousness or lust in us. And the law points that out to us, because Paul said what? Before the law, I didn't even know I was coveting anything. I didn't know I was lusting for anything. You know, Paul said, you know, I haven't had adultery with anybody, so I'm clean. I haven't killed anybody, so I'm clean. But now we find out that when we really look at the law, and Jesus came to fulfill the law, he didn't come to do away with it, did he? He says, but I say to you, if you've considered in your heart hating somebody, you've committed the sin. If you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed the sin. And so we're seeing that this law brings out our sin. And you all may sit in here this morning and say, well, I've never robbed a bank. And that's, I hope, true. But how many of you have ever taken a paperclip? Or however many of you have ever taken a sheet of paper? Or how many of you have ever run something off personally in a copy machine? Well, that's not stealing. Oh, it really is, isn't it? How many of you have made personal phone calls on the company time or the company business or whatever? So, I mean, it's just a degree, really, of sin here. So the law points that out to us. It removes our ignorance from it. So we have some others in here. Look at 1 Peter 2 for just a minute. We've got a couple there, right? That 1 Peter 2, where we're still on this same subject. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. 1 Peter 2, 1. Now look at verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk. There's that same word, but now it's in a very positive fashion. We're to desire the pure milk, right? So that's not an evil desire. That's a good desire. We want to desire the pure milk of the word. Move on down to verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. There's a word. Covetousness. Or desire. Abstain from fleshly desires which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Praise God. There's a bunch of other uses of that word, and we could spend more time looking at it. If you want to follow any of those up, look at it. They're in your notes here. Now, the next verse, it says, and but sin, taking opportunity or taking occasion by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So we see here the second reason the law was given is it stirs up or it revives our sinful desires. And we need to know we have the sin in us, and so it gets stirred up and it brings us to our attention, and then what we want to do? We want to confess it. We want to get rid of it, don't we? We want to turn it over to the Lord. But the law causes us to revive, and the examples I was giving you on the speed limit, I think, is an example there. If you don't have a speed limit, you don't have the desire to break it. But if you have it there, you're like, well, no, your fleshly body is saying, no, I'm going to break it. You're not going to tell me what to do. Yeah. So we see then that it stirs up our sinful desire, and it's the sin stirring up the evil desire. It's not the law, really. It's the sin within us that has the evil desire, because the law is perfect. I mean, the law is just telling us do this or don't do this. It's perfect. There's nothing wrong in the law, but it stirs up within us that sinful, evil desire. And without the teaching of God's law, the sin can stay hidden and unknown, because we read, for apart from the law, sin was dead. So we could have this dead sin in us and not even know, I mean, sin leading to death in us and not even know. And then going on into verse 9, I was alive once without the law. Well, what is Paul talking about there? Some, and commentators disagree on this, some say, well, he was talking about the days he was before Damascus conversion. I don't really agree with that. I don't think he was under the, as a Jew, he was under the law, but he wasn't really alive without it, I don't think. I think, to me, he's talking about when he first got converted. When he first got converted on the way to Damascus, and really maybe before he went to Arabia, maybe before he really got rooted and grounded in what sin was all about, he was alive. And he didn't really worry about anything. And I think it's the same with you and I. When we first come to the Lord, I don't think we're concerned about our sin. In fact, I think we think everything's taken care of, right? Now that I have the Lord, man, I'm home free. I'm just waiting for heaven, right? And life's going to be happy every after, depending on how you were led to the Lord and whether you were given the whole gospel message or whether you were given just the good part of it, limited part of it. It says your sins are forgiven and now you're going to live happily ever after. That's not really the whole gospel message, is it? That might be the good news, part of the good news, but it's not what the Christian life is going to be like, because the Christian life is probably going to be tougher saved than unsaved, right? Because when you're unsaved, Satan doesn't bother you at all. You never had a problem with Satan. Now, you have consequences from your sin, which are leading to death, but as far as it's going against the tide, you don't have that problem when you're unsaved. So we see here, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And now the sin comes alive, and he dies. He dies because sin produces death. Sin produces death. Now, we read last week with the aspect of comparing it to marriage, that you're in a marriage, and you're in that contract or covenant, God's law for marriage, until you die, right? Until one of you dies. And of course, every time you go to a wedding, you hear that, till death do us part, or as long as you both shall live, right? That's the repeating of that God's law. But how do we get out of being married to the law if we have to die to it, if we're still alive in these bodies? Well, that's an example, and we were talked about earlier back in chapter 6 about through baptism, as an example, we die to self, don't we? We die with Christ. And now if we die with Christ, we're free from the law because we're out of that relationship, right? And now we get remarried to the risen Christ. And so as the marriage would go, we're remarried to the risen Christ. And so we have escaped that death situation because we're no longer in it. But when we have that sin in us and we don't know it's in us, then that's leading to death, at least to the extent anything that's sinful in your life produces death of some kind. It may not produce death to you totally because of what Christ has done for us. But it's going to, if you got sin in your life, it's going to work against what God is wanting to do in you, right? And how many of you have been on a sidetrack for a while with sin? And the effect of it, it just takes you out of serving the Lord, doesn't it? Because you're all wrapped up in that stuff and you're not really available to do what the Lord wants to do through a clean vessel. All right, then verse 11. I'll come back to verse 10 in just a moment. Verse 11, we just said, but sin taking occasion by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law sin was dead. Now we say, for sin taking occasion or opportunity by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. So he's kind of saying the same thing. He's going to say, not only did it stir up the awareness of sin, that it slays us by using the law. And how do we get there from here? Well, let's look at a few of these scriptures, and I think these will come to mind. Look at Galatians 5 again. We were already in Galatians 5 once. We'll be there again before the time's over. But in Galatians 5, in verse 13, we have another look at it. Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So we're free from the law. We're under grace. But with this grace, with this liberty, with this freedom, don't use it as an opportunity for the law, for the flesh, but use it to serve one another by loving one another. So we don't want to have the situation here of where we're still dead to sin, but we want to put it away, don't we? 1 Timothy 5:14 talks about being deceived. 1 Timothy 5:14. 1 Timothy 5:14 reads as follows: "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." So we have here in this particular one of taking occasion or seizing the opportunity, or here he says, "I desire that," here's what he desires. That's the same basic word that we've got here in taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. And then 1 Corinthians 10:12, we have another reference with that same thought in it. 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So we see here that the sin takes care of us by using the law. And in 2 Corinthians 11:3, we've got that same idea again presented. 2 Corinthians 11:3. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve," there's that word again, "deceived Eve by his craftiness, so that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And so Paul is going back concerned for their faithfulness here. And just as Eve was deceived by the serpent, so we may be deceived. And we need to look to the simplicity that is in Christ, don't we? So we see then that sin taking occasion or opportunity by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. So we see that deception there that we've just mentioned a bunch of times. And then in verse 10, "And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." So we see the law requires the penalty of death. That's one of the things that the law, why we have it. And we know back in Leviticus that under the Mosaic law, if you had two witnesses testifying, then you would be put to death, right? And that term, "shall surely be put to death," actually is given to us 28 times in the Scripture. And you remember when we were in the sexual section there, we had six of those things that the penalty was death on. So the commandment does, which is to bring life, he found to bring death. In other words, you know, you don't want to do these things. Israel, for example, was in such a, going into a land where there was such bad sexual practices and venereal disease and all that stuff. So God gave them these strict laws here, didn't he? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And they didn't do it because they were keeping the law more at that time, as they were in the wilderness and they were following God and so forth. And so after they got into the land for a series or for a time period there, they didn't have all the sexual diseases that were in the land, right? But then they gradually got more intertwined with the law-breaking people, and then, of course, that all changed. And we see it here today. We just look at the promiscuity today. We look at the open sex today, and we look at all of these things, and we see the consequences of that life of not living in accordance with God's law. And, of course, even worse than that, now we've gotten to the point, although we've got the Ten Commandments all over Washington, D.C., on every building that the government is operating in, it's got something to do with the Ten Commandments. We can't have them in the school anymore, right? Because they're so bad. Well, what's so bad about telling people don't kill one another? Because the schools right now are a killing field, right? But we've turned away from it, as you well know. So we see that the law requires the penalty of death, and under the law, he that despises his Moses' law dies without mercy under two or three witnesses. And so that's where the commandment was. And then in verse 12, we see the law reflecting the character of God himself in that it is called holy, holy and just and good. Paul calls it the law of God, several times in the book of Romans, 7:22-25, and also in 8:7. And Jesus referred to it as the commandment of God. So in effect, we could say God is the law, it's His law. That's what we're talking about here, God's law. It is not sinful at all. The law is not sinful, is it? It's holy. And the law is fair. It's not unfair, it's very fair. Our God is a fair God. Now, you won't get that from the world. The world will say, well, a fair God wouldn't allow a drought in Africa where all these children are dying. A fair God wouldn't allow the Katrina to come in and wipe out lives, or whatever it is, an earthquake to kill all these people in Haiti. God's not fair. Well, that's not true. God is very fair, and the law is very fair. And then we see the law is good. Well, what way is it good to us? What way is it beneficial to us? Well, it protects, doesn't it? It protects our lives. It protects our families. It protects our property. It protects our society. And notice how our society is in such shambles. Notice how the marriages are in such shambles today because we are not adhering to God's law, are we? We're not adhering to God's law. Verse 13, it reminds us of how terrible sin is. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The law reminds us of how terrible our sin is. And I think you can all relate to that. When you first came to the Lord, did you think you had any... I mean, did you think your sin was really a stench in the nostrils of God? I thought I was a pretty good guy. I mean, I saw a lot of other people that were selfish and arrogant and prideful, but I was a very humble guy, you know. I really was. I really changed very quickly, however. I became very proudful, very arrogant, very selfish, and have been so ever since, working on it. But we read here that it reminds us of how terrible sin is. And we know the Lord wants that understood by His people. And not to use the law to change us, but to use the law to drive us to Christ, to drive us to the solution for the awfulness of our sin. Because when you look at how bad sin is, look at what the price it cost the Father to pay the price for our sin. His only Son. The biggest cost you could ever imagine. But we have the awfulness of sin here, such a stench in the nostrils of God, and it cost His only begotten Son to pay the price of that sin. So our sin is exceedingly terrible, isn't it? And then verse 14, it reveals our carnality, still reveals the old man in us that seems to rise up, and I guess we'll continue to rise up until we get our glorified body. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So that's where we start from. In carnality, sold under sin. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now, I may have mentioned to you, I've been mentioning in missionary prayer hour and all, three or four different Calvaries right now, that we have some very serious division problems going on in, with groups leaving the church and trying to take people with them. And it's just carnal. It's just awful. And there's probably a lot more going on than that. I just don't know about them. Because I would say in pretty much every fellowship there's some division. And, you know, the typical deal on the mission field is you go out to start a new work and you get your first saved person. Oh, wow. Praise God. It's wonderful. And you get your fifth and so forth. And now we're all the way up to 10. Oh, we got 10 people. Wow. Well, pretty soon, 15 or 20, whatever the number is, somewhere in there, or maybe a few more. Now you start getting some groups getting together, two or three people getting together, and they start to pull off over here. And they want to be, you remember, Miriam and Aaron, how they rebelled against Moses. And why are you getting all the perks? You know, why is the Lord using you? I'm just as good. Well, Miriam hand leprosy, right? And God really, and Moses intervened and prayed for her. But we see that happening, don't we? And that's a carnality. That's that pride, that arrogance that's in just in all of us. And so we see that in the fellowships. We see it in marriages. How many marriages do you know where there's having trouble in them? Many, many, right? And it's always the same problem, selfishness. Always the same problem, pride, arrogance. And she always gets her way. I never get mine. I deserve better. You know, that's a good answer. I deserve better. Say, you deserve hell, what you deserve. You should be so lucky to have a wife like that, you know. She's the one that got shafted with this deal. But we see here that it reveals our carnality as we looked at there in 1 Corinthians 3. Look at Ephesians 4, another example of that, coming at it from a little different angle. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Talking about the new man. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of the mind. That would be in a very carnal way, wouldn't it? Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feelings, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all cleanness with greediness. That's the carnal mind, the carnal flesh. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, take off those clothes, in other words, the old clothes, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, there's that word again, lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created, what? According to God, in true righteousness and holiness. So we see the carnal mind, the carnal person there, but then we see putting that off and putting on the new man, and we have that new creation in Christ, don't we? Created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we see the law reveals our carnality. We also, finally, the seventh thing we're going to look at, the law reinforces our need for a Savior. We have justification, being declared righteous, and sanctification, being set apart, are by faith in the finished work of the Messiah. We keep going back and talking about that, but we can't overstress that enough. Now, we have a number of two or three scriptures here that tell us that. Turn to Galatians 2, and you know these verses very well because we've been there before. But Galatians 2, let's begin with verse 15. Paul is talking now about when Peter had come to Antioch, and the Jewish aspect there, you've got to be circumcised and they got to keep the law and all this, and Paul was going to straighten him out. And like for verse 14, for example, but when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. God forbid. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. That's just what we're talking about. I have been crucified with Christ. Also what we've been talking about. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Hallelujah, huh? That's where we are today. And turn to the very next chapter there. We're going to have to turn. It's the same page in my Bible. But chapter 3, verse 19. What purpose, then, does the law serve? That's what we're talking about today. Why the law, right? Well, here's the answer in Galatians. It was added because of transgression till the Messiah should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise, by faith, in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept guard under the law, or by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. You could possibly interpret that as custodian. Some translate that as teacher, but it's really more than a teacher. It's really more, the idea is there, let's say you're a Roman, and you're the wealthy, a wealthy man, and you have a son, and maybe the son is 3 years old, 4 years old. You would bring in this tutor, and he would be responsible to raise this child up until this child was old enough to be able to have responsibility for himself. So he not only was teaching him, but he was modeling him, and he was helping him, he was protecting him. All these things is what we're saying here. That's what the law is doing. It's driving us, it's protecting us, it's being a custodian to what? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, right? So we're no longer under the law. We keep going back and forth on that. The law is still there. It's still good. Jesus came to fulfill it. He fulfilled it. It's good. We want to keep the law. We don't want to go out and murder. We don't want to go out and steal. We don't want to go out and commit adultery. We don't want to go out and bear false witness. We don't want to be in idolatry, right? So the law is good, but we're no longer under the law. Now, turn to Matthew 11:28. Again, I don't even have to read it because you know it. But here is what the law is driving us to Christ. But do we get to Christ and then Christ says, no, I don't really think you're good enough to come. When you get yourself really cleaned up, then come back. Well, what does Jesus say? 11:28, use it a lot. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Is that any of you today? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I love this. What do we learn from him? Gentleness and lowliness in heart. And I would almost guarantee that every one of us in this room, every one of us in Calvary Chapel, every one of us in California, every one of us in the United States, every one of us in the world could learn something in terms of gentleness and lowliness of heart, right? How we long for that. But that's what he's saying. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. He's saying, come, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And the promise is, you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is life, is light. So, the whole purpose of the law, then, is to lead us or to drive us to Christ. And my question to you in closing, are you presenting the correct gospel message to others, not only in leading them to Christ in terms of the good news, in terms of salvation, but in terms of the fullness of the Christian walk, in terms of, we're told, not in terms of the law, for the letter kills, but what? The Spirit gives life. So we want to present it, we want to be presenting the gospel of grace as well as the gospel of salvation, right? The gospel of grace and the gospel of love and needing to walk with him and have him in us, right? Because we can't do it ourselves, right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all aspects of your word. We thank you for being able to look back to what you have planned from before the foundation of the world and the reconciliation that you plan to have fallen man to be restored back to you, and how we thank you for that. And Lord, we want to just be what you would have us to be today. So indeed, may we put off the old man and put on Christ. And so Lord, help us and guide us. And Lord, may we tell somebody today about you. Tell somebody today what you've done in our lives, and tell somebody today how much you love them. The wonderful, wonderful thing that you have in store for just each and every one of your created beings. Lord, we do lift up our nation. We lift up the rulers and the leaders in this nation, and our hearts are grieved with the gross disrespect of law and doing what is right, and the corruption and the power and all. And Lord, we just see end times, it would seem. I don't know what you're going to do with this land, but there's one thing that we do know, and that what you're going to do with us, and that is we want to just be pure and true to you and available for you. So bless my brothers and sisters today, and may we indeed heed that command that says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I'm lowly and gentle in heart. May that be accomplished in some small way today, that we would learn more of your gentleness and more of your humility, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.